Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thank you for, another day of your grace, Lord. I appreciate these times very much. I thank you for folks here. I thank you for the morning breakfast that the guys shared this morning and a good conversation there and some Sunday school going on for the younger folks and now this meeting here. And Lord, I pray that we can open up your word with purpose and intent to grow and learn and to see what it is you really want to do with us and have working in us as a hope and as something that we're longing for. And Father, I pray that you develop that in our hearts through the passage here in Romans 8. And we just rejoice for all that you are and all that you're doing, even in the face of difficult things that we face. So we just love you, Father, and in Christ's name we pray. Okay, so I'm walking up to Flying M yesterday because I needed to do a little study, and the library was closed. And I walk up, and I see outside somebody kneeling down, and he's grabbing the foot and ankle of another guy who's standing there. And it kind of caught my attention because you don't normally see that. And I'm just walking by. And it's out in the parking lot, you know, or not the parking lot, but the square there as you approach. And as I'm passing by, I begin to hear him say things like, "In the name of Jesus, I pray," you know. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe and I hear pain and I hear a couple other terms. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe he's praying for this guy to be healed. And so I immediately said, "Stop. You're... I said, "You're taking away his opportunity to suffer with Christ. What are you doing?" And no, I didn't. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. I didn't. We talked about suffering last time. I'm glad you guys can laugh at that and laugh at me. Laugh at me, okay? Because that's what I'm making fun of, is my own thinking about these things. But anyway. There's suffering today, and what we talked about last time shows that God does expect and tells us to expect that we will experience the sufferings of this present time. And that's something that I think in Christianity we need to just sort of embrace. We need to understand that this is the thing that God's telling us to expect. I know that that's not necessarily a popular opinion. And yet, if we look at the reality of our lives and the lives of people around us, I think it is a issue that we all need to deal with, that we all need to come to terms with. The discussion really isn't about whether God can do it. The discussion is about, does God tell us to expect that he will do it? And that's where I think Romans 8 is very powerful, in that it tells us to expect it. It tells us to expect the sufferings. And that's where I think we just want to start there. I've been challenging myself to read through all of Paul's epistles and look for, does Paul tell us to expect to not suffer? Does he tell us to expect to have God supernaturally intervene on our behalf? And I'm finding a little evidence of that. And I would encourage you, read through those things. And if you see something, let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. But I'm finding more and more that I'm more and more convinced that what he tells us is to expect to suffer. Expect that it will happen. And yet expect that God's got something at work inside of us so that we're not destroyed by these things. We're not cast down. And we're not beat up. And we're not destroyed. And become impotent because we have physical weakness, because we have disease, because we have accidents. And I think that's the real power of God's word. As it says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, that through these jars of clay, these weak vessels, these earthen vessels, God can do amazing things even though we're frail and weak. I don't know if... there's a few of you who know Brent Heaton, perhaps. Some Boy Scouts here, and you guys are kind of familiar with Brent Heaton. If you've never heard one of his Scout Minutes, then you're missing out, because he does a Boy Scout Minute, and some of the best Boy Scout Minutes I've I've heard and some of the only ones I've heard, but I know that they've got to be top-notch. Because it's just the way he communicates. When we're up at Winter Survival, he gives an especially resounding scout minute. Winter Survival is a little bit, how would you say, a more challenging camp out. Right?
Both mentally and physically.
I think so they go up, and the first night they all sleep in the lodge, but they know that the next night they won't be sleeping in the warm, comfy lodge, right? They're going to be sleeping out in the snow. And then the night following, they're going to sleep out in that snow again. And so Mr. Heaton gets up and he gives a scout minute that first night, and he prepares the scouts mentally for the challenge that they're undertaking. And Noah went up this last, just a couple weeks ago, and he talked about the scout minute that Mr. Heaton gave, and he talked about, I guess if you're going to title it, the phrase that comes to mind is embrace, what was it, Noah? Embrace the suck. Meaning, what you're going to endure is not a whole lot of enjoyment, and, you know, it's not a whole lot of, like, thrill and fun times, easy going. But there's reward and kind of honor, so to speak, on the other side of it. And so he gives this scoutman, and he talks about how in his military service, that was kind of a motto that they used, was embrace the suck. We're going to go out, and we're going to trudge through mud, and we're going to do this, and we're going to go out for 16, 18 hours today, and we're going to do these things, and you're going to do it with a partner, and just embrace it. You know, get used to saying, this sucks, but you're going to embrace it, and you're going to say, this is what we're doing today. And grow from it, learn from it, experience it, and let it work in you a good thing. And I think that's part of what God would say to us, is that there's not this, you know, that he's asking us to go through a time that's evil, that's difficult, that's hard, that's sinful, that's corrupt. And there's going to be people who hate us simply because we name the name of Christ. And there's going to be accidents and disease that we can't explain. And all of these things are going to happen. And yet, I think we can embrace that and say, that's just the way it is right now. But beyond that comes this other opportunity and this further glory. And so I think that's just a powerful statement. Noah and Ethan and Joshua and some of the others can attest to the fact that going back to the snow cave, especially that second night, is no fun experience. And yet, there's growth and development in that. There's maturity that happens there. And I think much the same for us. You know, this is something that we're all going to, that we all wrestle with. And it's different times in life, we wrestle with it more than others. This situation with the family that's close to Mike and Anna is one of these difficult times to think about this. And I spoke about that last time. But it is affecting to me, and I'm sure for them, and especially those who are close in that family, that in that family unit, they're definitely affected by this. But part of my wondering is, in the greater Christian conversation, this issue is dealt with. It is talked about. It is struggled with. And I'm reminded of a song by Laura Story, called Blessings. I'm going to read you a little bit of it because I think it touches right on this very issue. She begins, "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" I think that's really well said. And I think the question, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things, the question is, Would he give us anything less than those things that would grow us up and allow us to suffer with his son today and be brought into fellowship with Christ in those ways? Does he love us enough to give us those things, or does he love us less to give us lesser things? And I think that's at the heart of her song, and I think it's wonderful because I think it begins to embrace the truth of suffering and the truth that these things are not curses, they're not punishments, but they are opportunities for growth. And that's what I love about that song. As we pick up, as we get moving this morning, I just want to begin with some of these thoughts because I know that this subject is very difficult for a lot of us. And I want to say this. I think what my mom was struggling with, and she mentioned the reputation of God. We had a good discussion afterwards. And one of the things that I said to her that I think I should probably say to you all is this. Scripturally speaking, signs and wonders are used to establish the gospel message and to provide a symbol or a seal of authenticity to the apostle who is proclaiming the gospel message. Paul did signs and wonders. Why? To show that he was the true apostle of Jesus Christ, to validate his ministry, to give a sign of authenticity to it. There's a lot of stories out on the mission field that miracles happen in these things. And if God chooses to use a sign or a miracle in a remote mission area where they're trying to get the gospel established in an area that doesn't have it, that doesn't have the Word of God, and if he chooses to do that, that's up to him. And it may be an effectual use of that miracle or that sign to establish a gospel message and give validity to that gospel message in an area where it's shrouded in darkness and in deception. And there isn't the Word of God. There isn't a communal understanding of the gospel message. And if he chooses to do that, that's fine. And I have nothing to say about it. That I can see that as a scriptural, there's scriptural evidence for that kind of use of signs and miracles. And so I'm... In no way am I saying God won't ever do it, or nor am I saying anything about him can't doing it or something like that. But I do want to say, as we see Paul through God through Jesus Christ and in Paul's ministry speaking to us about these things, what does he say to us? He says in verse 18 of chapter 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says we're going to experience these sufferings, but yet there's this glory, this is commensurate glory that's going to be revealed in us, and those two aren't worthy to be compared. And he talks about sufferings as something we're going to experience, and yet he doesn't have us focus on the suffering. He has us focus on something that's out there further. And, you know, Brittany's brought this study up to me before, and I think it's actually really profound. This study of delayed gratification in children. You guys may know the study. They took kids who were like 4 years old and put something in front of them on the table. What is it, marshmallows or something like that? And they said, "Here you go. You can have this right now if you want, but I'm going to leave the room, and in 5 minutes, I'm going to come back. And if the marshmallow is still sitting there, then what was it? I'll give you three more or something like that. I'll give you four or five more." And so, and then they videotape these kids, and they leave the room, and they videotape the kids. Now, that would be the entertaining part of the study, right, is to see the kids kind of squirming and, you know, see what they do. But there's an abstract from that, and it just says this. It says, "To function effectively, individuals must voluntarily postpone immediate gratification and persist in goal-directed behavior for the sake of later outcomes. The present research program analyzed the nature of this type of future-oriented self-control and the psychological processes that underlie it. Enduring individual differences in self-control were found as early as the preschool years. Those four-year-old children who delayed gratification longer in certain laboratory situations developed into more cognitively and socially competent adolescents, achieving higher scholastic performance and coping better with frustration and stress. Experiments in the same research program also identified specific cognitive and attentional processes that allow effective self-regulation early in the course of development. And it talks about how even in the preschool years, they can sort of predict, based on these behaviors, social competence later in life. But the beginning point, I think, is the main point, and that is that to function effectively, individuals must voluntarily postpone immediate gratification and persist in goal-directed behavior for the sake of later outcomes. This is the principle that God is operating on, right? To really function effectively, we've got to postpone immediate gratification for certain things and look to future goals and work toward those. That's how we function in the world and have any success, but that's also a principle that God's identifying for us here. The sufferings of this present time are there, and they are an issue, and we do have to experience them. Yet, looking toward the future outcome of the glory which shall be revealed in us, that's where our mind should be. That's where our focus is meant to be. And that's where we can say, okay, I will temporarily set aside these things and I will suffer with Christ. And that's what he's trying to get us to do. So as he does that, he begins to describe for us, what is that glory that shall be revealed in us? What is the thing that he's holding out to us? We talked about inheritance and things, and it is an inheritance, but let's look today at the details of what that inheritance looks like. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a few concepts there. There's a creature. There's a suffering aspect of that creature, that they're subject to vanity. There's also this issue of them being future, in the future, delivered from this bondage of corruption, and that we are participating in those things. So let's talk about those things, and let's work through these verses this morning. The creature was made subject to vanity. Well, I'm sorry, verse 19. Let's begin at the beginning. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is the creature? What are we talking about here? Okay. Riley's going to say the heavenly realm. Do we agree? Okay. How do we know that? How do we know that? Do we normally go around saying creature? And meaning the heavenly realm? We don't normally say that, right? We look at a specimen like Knox and we'll say, look at this interesting creature. We have here, no, this impressive creature, right? Joshua, why do we say creature means heavenly realm? Do you know? No? Somebody want to help him out? Why would we define that way? Isn't that a little odd? And by the way, in your other translations, maybe Ethan's got it or somebody else might have it. Does it say creature? It says creation. In what translation?
NIV, of course.
The NIV. Yes. The NIV doesn't say creature. The NIV says creation. Okay. What gives? Are we making... Am I saying something weird to say, yeah, I'm in heavenly places, Joshua? It's because people worship it. That phrase, the worshiping and serving of the creature, is what defines the term for us. Where is that? Romans 1. It uses this term in Romans 1. Let's turn back there real quick. Romans 1 says, as it describes the depravity of mankind, verse 21, Romans 1, 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We've got a Sunday school lesson that's apropos for this defining of the creature here. Okay. All right, Sunday school class. Maybe you don't have a reference, but maybe you could tell us when it says they worshipped and served the creature. Did you guys see nations, or maybe even Israel, in the Old Testament, worshiping and serving something? What were they worshiping and serving?
Baal, idols.
Baal and idols, okay.
And?
What else were they? What else was part of that worship? You guys remember? Was it just earthly things? Was it just like animals and images of men? Or what else did they worship?
Well, obviously, the teacher didn't quite get this across. The answer you're looking for is host of heaven.
The host of heaven. Dad, you got a reference for us? You want to read it for us?
1760.
Read it for us, Dad.
2 Kings 17:16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and worshiped all the host of heaven.
Okay. Okay. Silas always has the angle. It's always it's never on him. It's yeah. You're gonna have the ruler smacking in the. We've taken time, but this is the reference that defines this term for us. Because what you see here is a progression of devolution. And depravity, that men are going from knowing God to being not thankful of God, and they're progressing further and further down in devolution. And what they eventually end up doing is they're worshiping idols, but then the furthest and most evil, truly evil, as they say, thing that they did was to worship the host of heaven. And so they go from knowing God to changing the truth of God into a lie to worshiping earthly things, images of men, images of four-footed beasts and so forth, and then they end up at worshiping the host of heaven. And it's at that point that their kind of devolution is complete, so to speak. And they're worshiping the host of heaven, the sun, moon, and the stars. So the heavenly hosts are the sun, moon, and the stars. And there's plenty of references back in the Old Testament that says as much as well. We've done that study. We're not going to repeat it, but I just refer to it. So creature is defined here in Romans 1 by the usage as the heavenly host. Okay? And we can say the sun, the moon, and the stars are definitely the kind of the physical entities that are out there in the heavenly hosts. Now, having that in our mind, you might go, well, why is Paul using creature? Why does he say creature? Because that's a little bit abstruse, right? It's a little bit difficult, or obtuse? No, not obtuse, it's abstruse. It's abstruse. Don't doubt me. It's fake? It's vague. It is vague. It is vague. Because it's like, well, what's he exactly getting at? I want us to remember, as we think about creature, why he's using this. Remember, Paul is revealing to the Romans, for the first time, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. At the end of this epistle, he says, the mystery's been revealed. And he talks about that. And that mystery that's been kept secret since the world began. Did I use it? Thank you.
It's difficult to understand.
Abstruse is not a word.
Abstruse. Thank you, though. It is a word. I just didn't give the S that I needed to. Abstruse. Okay, right. And we need to talk about that. Because what's interesting is as he talks about the heavenly places, he talks about God's plan for the heavenly places, he says creature. So there's certain implications in that term, isn't there? A creature is something that by definition is something that had a creator. Right? It is a created thing. So creature has within it that idea of being caused to exist, right? Something that was produced where nothing was before. And so when you use this term, you definitely have this idea of to bring into existence, especially when you just say create, means to bring into existence. And so what we're talking about is an entity. A creature is kind of the entity that was created. Okay? and that had a creator. So that tells us, okay, God wants us to definitely think about this place as having been created, and that's part of it. But there's other nuances to this term that we need to see used. In fact, it's used in Scripture in other places. So let's look at this for just a minute. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see that this term is used a couple times. What is God trying to teach us when he says heavenly places? When I refer to that, at first I'm going to refer to it as a creature. The first time I talk about it, I'm going to talk about it as a creature. All right, Genesis 1 and verse 20 says this. Genesis 1 verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And then it's actually repeated in verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. Now, what's interesting about these two uses is that the first one sounds singular. Normally it's singular, right? When you say creature, like Knox is an interesting creature. That's singular, right? But in verse 20, notice the way it says. It says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly up above the earth in the open firmament. This creature kind of seems to have a plurality to it, right? That there's a multiplicity of things in that water that's coming to life. And in fact, when Strong's gives you a definition of this term, the Hebrew term here that's used as that's translated as creature, it means a swarm, many living things living together. Okay, so many living things living together. And that's this creature. Now that's interesting. So they're not just living beings, they're not just created, but they're also living together and kind of in unison. And you think about the world of the oceans, that's kind of unique, isn't it? This sort of ecosystem that's there and all these creatures living together. It definitely gives you that picture of things working together. You know, I think of the old cartoons like Popeye or something where the swarm of bees comes and they form themselves into a hammer and they like beat, you know, the wall, the brick wall falls down, and then they form themselves into like a machine gun and start shooting bees, you know, individually. And it's all these creatures working together kind of in unison to accomplish something. That's kind of what I'm thinking.
So we have a little note. I noticed every other occurrence in the Old Testament of the word creature except for that first one is preceded by the word living.
Yeah. The living
kind of random,
creature.
They don't ever use the word except with living.
With living.
And other than the one case he said.
Right. Well, that's an interesting point too. God seems fit to use living creature to always augment creature with living, that it has life. Okay? So there's a couple things that we can see there. There's some ideas. Obviously we're seeing the heavenly host, but we're seeing also that there's a plurality. There is this living designation, that it is a living thing. Okay? A couple other terms used, and we're not going to go over too many of these, but like in Hebrews 9:11, the same Greek word that is translated creature in Romans 8 is translated building in Hebrews 9:11. So instead of saying creature, it said building as a translation. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, okay, it's a structure, right? How does Genesis 1 talk about the heavens? What is the term used in Genesis 1 to talk about the heavens? What's in the heavenly places?
Principalities.
That term isn't used until later, but in Genesis 1, what's the open what of the heaven?
Firmament.
The open firmament of the heaven. Firmament has an idea of structure, right? It has an idea of a building, levels, stabilizers, you know, a firmament. And so I think that's very interesting as well to think about, that you think about this building that surrounds the earth and that is a living thing, and there's multiple living creatures out there. And what else do we normally think about when we think about creature, especially when we think about living? Like the creature from the Black Lagoon. What makes the creature from the Black Lagoon so scary? Is it that he's just green and big and swamp-like? Is that all of it?
He's unknown.
Not really sure what he's capable of.
What he's going to do to you.
Oaks are strong, right? Oak trees are big, strong, and green. But I'm not very afraid of them. Why?
Because we know.
That's right. Because they don't grab you. What makes trees scary in Fangorn forests? They move. They can do things. They talk. What's the real scary thing? The real scary thing is there's intelligence, and they can do things, right? The intelligence is often implied in creature. When you have something that's living, and normally you also think of there is intelligence in this thing. If it has a purpose and it moves together and it can accomplish things, there's intelligence there. And we think about dogs, we think about, you know, any other creature that God has created, and we call it a creature. We don't normally talk about like a plant as a creature per se, right? But a dog's a creature. Nox is a creature. Nox is intelligent, and that's what makes him dangerous. And except maybe the Venus flytrap. Yeah, you go, oh, well, that's a strange creature maybe. Well, because there's more movement, interaction with the environment. They are living, but we don't necessarily think of them as that, like the creature from the Black Lagoon, right? Like that's something that's a created being that has life that also has intelligence. But yeah, they are a living being. But what I'm saying is there's kind of this this intelligence about them. They can move. They have a will, so to speak. They can operate. They can function. They can interact with their environment and influence their environment. In very, very tangible ways. And that's part of what I'm kind of getting at here. All of these things are parts of what God is wanting us to think about as he says creature. And think about this. If there's this big building that surrounds the earth, and it's full of living beings that have intelligence, who's supposed to maybe make those things do what he wants them to do and get them to operate the way he wants them to operate? The Creator. Isn't God going to come and rule from the earth? Think about having God here on earth. This was his residence. He was going to come and live here, and he will. But then also having the structure around him that's intelligent, that's living, that's maybe responsive to him, that when he wills something, it does it. Can you imagine living in a big building that's just it does what you want it to do all the time? It responds to, like, yeah, like Sigourney Weaver and the big loading thing, you know? You guys haven't seen that movie. That's okay. Probably better not. Alien? Right? But actually, it's not that hard because we live in these bodies. We live in a house that responds to our thinking and our movements. Tears shed when we're sad. Not because we tell them to, but because they do. Because the body is physically responding to the soul. We live in a structure that responds and moves to our wishes and our desires. And I believe the creature out there, that's part of what we're supposed to understand, is that this creature is a living, responsive, intelligent thing out there, but it's made up of a plurality of living things. And it has intelligence, and that intelligence is meant to respond to its creator. So there's a couple things that I think we can kind of conclude here. The creature, it is the heavenly places. We know that. So it's the heavenly host. It's the heavenly places. But it's designed as kind of this embodiment. I didn't put that up there, but the building kind of idea. Let me bring that down here from Hebrews. It's designed in that firmament, that building concept. So it's designed as an embodiment of God, and therefore it is to carry out the expressions and the will of God, who would be its head, who would be at the center of its being. I think that's kind of cool to think about. So that's the creature. It's a It's an amazing entity. And when Paul uses that term creature, it has a lot of meaning to it. So we want to take a little time to show that, see that. This creature is said, now, if we get back to Romans, this creature is said to have an earnest expectation. This creature is wanting to see something happen. Let's see what it says. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." You know, an earnest expectation is a serious or ardent desire, right? When we expect something, we know that something is very, very likely, and that something's going to happen in the future. And yet, when it's an earnest expectation, there's an ardentness, there's a fervor about that. And I have in my notes that this is actually one of the strongest Greek terms for expectation, and therefore in English we use a modifier, earnest expectation of the creature. It's kind of like being pregnant. We say she's expecting, right? Meryl was expecting a little while ago, and now she has the expectation. And Anna's holding the expectation right now. But when you're expecting like that, I've never been that way, but I've had a wife who's been that way a few times. And part of what I've observed is that sometimes there's just this, like, I don't really want to do anything else except just wait for this baby to come. You know what I mean? Like, my focus is here, and my mind is here, and it's hard sometimes to think about or focus on other than me, because this is so life-changing right now, and I know that when it happens, it's going to be, in a huge way, life-changing, and influential to me, that it creates this earnest expectation. And I think that's exactly what God's describing about the creature. So the creature has this earnest expectation of the creature. There's this earnest expectation as they wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What do you mean, manifestation of the sons of God? Why are they interested in the sons of God being manifest? Now, to manifest just means to kind of show up, right? It means to make known in a tangible way, in a visual way. And sometimes it means just to appear. But you think about the manifestation of the sons of God. Earlier, verse 17, we weren't called sons, we were called children. Verse 16 and 17, "For the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." So it identifies us as the children. Our spirit gets an opportunity to respond to that and say, yeah, we agree to that. So there's this witness with our spirit. But I think there's also a witness that takes place that something else says, oh, I see something about that individual that's unique. What if the creature is given notice that you're a child of God? And the creature gets to look and say, that's another one. There's a child of God there. And that child has this future hope of being maybe used in a special way for us, for the creature. You know, right now, we're not going to function in our future home yet. We're being prepared for it. But I believe what it means when it says manifested as the sons of God, that means you're actually going to be placed out there in the heavenly places, and given that heavenly inheritance that God's going to give us. I think that's what it means when it says manifested as the sons of God. See, they're looking at us and going, oh, that's one who's going to eventually be brought out here. You know, when Jesus Christ is given the throne in Israel, Psalm 2, it says, Christ, God says, this day I have begotten thee. And he sets him on the throne in Israel. Well, was that the day that Christ was born? No. Is that the day that he functioned in some significant ways for God? No, he's already done some of that. But that's the day that he's placed as a son receiving the inheritance. Read down with me in Romans 8 here. Because the creature itself, verse 21, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. there's an adoption coming where God's going to actually place us as sons in the heavenly places and we receive the heavenly inheritance. That's what he's talking about. They're waiting for us to be manifested as the sons of God and placed in those offices out there. That's what they're waiting for. So they are earnestly expecting this. Why are they so earnest in their expectation? Verse 20. Because they're in bondage. The creature, this living, intelligent thing, is in bondage right now. And it's not just bondage like they're entrapped. They're in bondage to corruption. Notice what verse 20 says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. And then it goes on to talk about that bondage of corruption. But think about vanity for a minute. What does being vain mean? We normally use it that way, don't we? When we say someone's vain, they're focused on their self. Appearance-oriented, cool status-oriented, something like that, right? Vain. Why do we say that? Why do we say it's vain? Because it's empty, it's useless. That's what vanity is. Means it doesn't actually produce anything. It's emptiness. There's no substance. And so, when it says that for the creature was subject to vanity, what it's saying is this intelligent, living being that has a structure to it, and it has these living, intelligent beings within it, is meant to do something, and yet it's not producing. It's not performing the function that it was designed to produce. It's not actually being able to accomplish the things that the Creator created it for. And it says God made that thing subject to vanity, and it says the creature wasn't willing to be subject to vanity, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. It was God's design and God's reason to subject that creature to vanity. And he actually wanted there to be some hope in the creature. That's interesting, isn't it? He wanted that creature to look out with hope at something and have this expectation of a future change, a future glory that would be had. And he describes that a little bit more in verse 21. Because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay, let's think about that for a minute. The creature itself also shall be delivered. So when he says itself, it means you need to think about that creature as singular for just a minute, as opposed to something else. Or not opposed, but at least differentiated from something else. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Well, what else do we know is under the bondage of corruption? The earth. The earth is under the bondage of corruption. There's decay, there's death, there's disease in the earth. And God and Adam and Eve, they felt that change very acutely, right? As they went from the paradisal experience into the cursed world. So the earth is under a bondage of corruption. It's corrupting. It's decaying. We suffer that. That's why he can say in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Because when he says the whole creation, he's uniting both earth and heavenly places in one term. The whole creation. And that's why it's very important, thank you, that we designate there a difference there between creature and creation. And here again, if I can just for a moment give the King James some accolades, the use of this term, creature, is so very, very important in this passage. And it's a travesty in my mind that creation is used in our other modern versions, because it's used throughout the passage rather than creature, 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 then creation. It's creation, 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 creation. And so you don't see the distinction of heavenly places versus the entire earth and heavenly places. And I believe that's I think that meaning there is it's just simply overlooked. It's lost. So I believe, again, this is very important to have that truth in our Bibles and described for us. So, the whole creation. So the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Meaning, not just the earth only, what's God's program and plan to redeem the earth? The nation of Israel. That's his program. It's Israel's program to bring the earth back under his control and redeem it from the bondage of corruption. The seed of the woman, right? The mystery is that when that seed of the woman came and died on the cross, he also enabled another purpose to be fulfilled. And that is the purpose of the church, the body of Christ today. And that's the mystery that wasn't spoken about. Right, teen? 1 Corinthians what? Chapter 2? Yeah. Let's talk about it for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 6. We were talking about this earlier today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul says there's some wisdom of God that he had back at the founding of the world, back before the earth was created. And he said, in that wisdom, God kept hidden within himself until a certain time. And had he not kept it hidden, had it been known, what wouldn't have happened? Jesus Christ would not have been crucified. But those princes of this world, who are they? Is it Pilate? Who is it? Joshua? It's the angels that are cohorts with Satan.
It's those people that, those entities that are aimed after the different regions.
Like the Prince of Persia, as identified in Daniel. And the Prince of Grisha, right? And Michael, Israel's prince. It's those guys. Now, Michael is still on God's side. He still has his allegiance to God. But the Prince of Persia does not. The Prince of Grisha does not. They are in opposition to God. And the Prince of Rome and the Prince of Egypt and all those spiritual entities.
So is that what verse 38 is talking about?
Indeed. When it talks about... we can get back there in just a minute. I'm going to draw you guys a picture real quick. These princes... We've talked about the creature as the heavenly hosts, and that's what it is. But let's not forget that if this is the earth, right, with Australia over here, you guys can see that's the earth, right? Baseball? Sorry. I'm trying to draw Antarctica and stuff, yeah. Okay. Then you've got the heavenly places. And you've got a multiplicity of stars. Right? You guys can see these. You see Orion right here. Right? You see Virgo right over here. You've got the heavenly places out here. And what's beyond the heavenly places? How many heavens are there? How many heavens did Solomon say there were? Three. You've got the open firmament of the air where the birds fly. That's the first one. Then you've got the second heaven where the sun, moon, and the stars are. Then you've got, and I'll give this one just a slightly different color here so you kind of see that. This is our atmosphere, okay? And so this is the open firmament. Then you've got the sun, moon, and the stars, which is the second heaven. And what's the third heaven? It's God's realm, right? And that is an impenetrable realm that's out beyond. That's where the throne of God is. And this is going to be a really bad throne. But you get the idea, okay? You didn't? You missed that one. So you got the first, second, and third heaven. And actually, there's seven heavens too, isn't there? We may get into that later, but That idea is the one, and then there's five levels in this heaven, and then the seventh. So you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seventh heaven is God's heaven. But that gets into structure and things we're not really worried about. But just think about this for a minute. You've got the earth, and then you've got the heavenly realm that's around it, and then you've got God's heaven. And in that story, Daniel 10, if you guys want to go read it, Gabriel comes from God's heaven, and he has to pass down through this and try to come over here and get to Daniel. Well, who opposes him somewhere along the way? The Prince of Persia opposes him. Well, who's the Prince of Persia? He is a principality. He is someone who occupies a level of high authority in the heavenly places, who says, no, those guys are under my rule, because Persia is conquered Israel at the time, haven't they? Israel is subservient to Persia at that time. So Gabriel comes down and he says, well, the Prince of Persia withstood me for so many days, 21 days, thank you. And then what happened? How did he get past the Prince of Persia? Michael came to his assistance. And Michael's the Prince of Israel. And so Michael came and he says, hey, you got to let this guy through. I've got people down there and they're mine, and you got to let him get down and get his message through. So the Prince of Persia eventually acquiesces, and Gabriel gets down and delivers the message to Daniel. Then he says, I'm going to go now. And soon comes the Prince of Knox. Who's going to come after the Prince of Persia? The Prince of Grisha is going to come. Why is the Prince of Grisha going to come? Because they're going to take over Israel next. Just in line with the prophecy. Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. That statue of gold, silver, bronze, and then iron. Nebuchadnezzar is the gold. He's the Babylon. Then you've got the silver. That's Persia. Then you've got the bronze. That's Grisha. Then you've got the iron. That's Rome. So there's another prince out there, the Prince of Grisha, and he's going to come. And so what I'm saying to you is there's a corresponding a heavenly influence to the governmental authority on earth. There's a corresponding authority. And so out here in the heavenly places, it's not just sun, moon, and stars, these inanimate objects that are floating around in space. Out here is also these, I'm going to draw them kind of like this, and the kids will get it. It's a star. Question. So is there a prince of the United States? And I told him, heck no, we're just a bunch of rebels. We shouldn't even exist, right? We're no, I don't know. There could be. We would probably fall under a mixture of I don't know, the British prince or something. I have no idea. There's a lot of interesting things to think about. But there's these intelligence, and there's these rulers of authority that are out there. And I'm only drawing a few, but as you can imagine, there's probably quite a few out there. And yet, when you think about that, if most of the heads of authority are under, who are they allegiance? Who's their allegiance with? It's with Satan. In fact, in that passage, Gabriel says, but your prince, Michael, who alone is with me, I think he says something like that, who alone stands with me in these things, meaning he's one of the few princes that actually still has his allegiance to God.
There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince.
But Michael, your prince. So the other princes are all with Satan. Well, it is kind of scary, but think about... But think about the correspondence there. When God gave over the nations of the world at the Tower of Babel, he gave them over to Satan's control. And you think about that. You think about the heavenly correspondence of power and authority. Those princes had already, I believe, fallen and gone with Satan. But that doesn't mean they're not still occupying those offices. You know, oftentimes, guys, we think, well, the fallen angel, what does that mean? They came to earth, right? They're not down here on earth. They're out there in the heavenly places, and evidenced by that story in Daniel. They're still there, and they still have ruling authority. But think about the vanity. This is what I'm getting to, the vanity. And then we'll quit.
Look at the, he also, like, also the kings of Persia reference there.
In Daniel?
Yeah, Gabriel, when he was withstood 21 days by the prince of Persia, then he remained with the kings of Persia.
Yes. He remained with the prince of... Yeah.
I just thought it was interesting that there's another, yet another entity called the kings of Persia. Like, who are they?
Right. Right. Well, there's multiple entities. That's for sure. But what I'm getting at, guys, is when you've got an what would be an organized living thing that has some authority and it should be doing some things for God's purpose, and yet almost all of it, at least the heads of it, when I say that, I mean that the ruling entities out there, would almost all of them, the ruling entities, are opposed to God and what He's doing, you're probably going to have some vanity, right? God said, I'm not willing for that place to function as I designed it, not under an opposing ruler's, you know, rule. And so He subjects it to vanity, and He wants there to be this hope that's established, because they're the ruling class, but there's a whole lot of other angels and beings on the lower levels that are on God's side, that didn't trade places. And they are the ones that with eager expectation look for us to be manifested, and to bring them out of that bondage of corruption, as it says. They are under bondage of corruption, just as the earth is. That whole realm is under the bondage of corruption because of the angelic revolt that took place there. So, the angelic, the creature, it says, is under the bondage of corruption, but it's going to be brought into, it's going to be delivered, it says, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, we're going to get to go out there, and we're going to get to function in those heavenly places, and we're going to get to bring back, under God's authority and rule, order and organization and function to a place that now is in a state of vanity and corruption. And that's why we're going to get a redeemed body. That's why when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, our bodies are going to be transformed to being a heavenly body. Why? Because we're going to function in the heavenly places. And that's God's plan and purpose with us. And that's what we begin now to look forward to and to say that's our hope. Laura? I believe it will happen at the rapture. We will be taken up to be with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be taken up. And then... it's interesting when you read Revelation that one of the first things God does during His day of wrath is it says he bathes His sword in the heavens, and he cuts those guys out and He casts them down to the earth. And I think very early on that happens because we're going up there to occupy those places, and He removes those present entities out of those offices and replaces them with us. Which is pretty interesting to consider when you think that He started with this whole program to redeem the earth, and He's going to actually redeem the heavenly places first, and then the earth. That's God and His kind of wisdom and genius and strategy. I think it's before the 1,000-year reign. Yeah, during those 7 years previous to the 1,000-year reign. Yeah, I believe we'll already be out there in the heavenly places. Okay, we need to wrap this up, but I hope you've seen that creature here has some real meaning, and that it's used purposefully, even though maybe at first kind of confusing. Why is he talking about the heavenly places that way? But I think hopefully you see there's some real meaning there. I hope it's blowing your mind, because I think it's really, really exciting that this is what God wants to do with us. Any questions?
I just have a little... like another passage, I was wondering if you think it's from Ephesians 3, 9 through 11.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, like, just read it.
I know what you're talking about.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Well, this is only three verses. I'll just read it, and like, I'm just asking you if it's related. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created light to the intent... that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to them, by the church, they're going to be knowing the manifold wisdom of God, those principalities and powers. That's what I feel like it's saying.
Yes.
Is that related to
It's completely related, Zach. It's a little higher level. We're dealing with the foundational truth that builds on, but you're exactly right. That is completely related.
I was looking around for other examples of heavenly places, and I just find those.
Right, right. It's completely related. They are watching us. You all are being watched. Okay? The heavenly places are looking at you. And there's an earnest expectation in that. But they also have an opportunity to learn from us and for us to glorify God in their eyes today. It's a big truth that we're going to get more and more into. But yes, definitely related, built right on top of this passage here. So, all right, let's close. Did you have something else to say? I was going to bring that up. We think idolatry is sort of like an old-fashioned weird thing. It's alive and well in the world. In every, you know, I mean, and in the astrologer's little, you know, Sagittarius and this and that and the other thing, it's alive and well in our newspapers and in our magazines and all kinds of things. And the idea that the stars have our destiny, you know, and they influence us, that's part of the reason why what Laura was talking about earlier is really important. The idea that God calls this thing a creature and says, don't worship that. That's a creature. That's not the creator. That's not the thing that holds, you know, all power in its hands. God's the one who holds all power in his hands. But we look at those things as if they govern and as if they control everything and they're the all power. But they're not. They're simply a created thing as well. And so it is a big issue. Pagan worship of the heavens is not too far from home, you know, even for us here in the United States. All right, let's close. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word, for the teaching of it and the opportunity to see this, Lord, to see that there's this amazing entity out there that you call the creature. And Lord, I just thank you for people like Keith Blades and others like him who have come along and helped me understand these truths. And I thank you so much for the opportunity to study these things together with these folks and to see this and rejoice in this and see your plan and your purpose with us. I pray it gives clarity of purpose to our hearts. I pray that it gives hope and that it does the things that the pastor is going to go on and talk about to give us patience as we wait for it. We love you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.